Heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, this morning, once again, we are in the book of Job. And as you turn to chapter 38 of Job this morning, let me welcome those who are worshiping with us today through our YouTube channel. We are delighted to have you with us. This is the, fourth sermon in a series of the book of Job. I'm doing what I've called a flyover of Job. It is a deep book, a long book, and a very intense book. It's very easy to get lost in this forest of words. And so I'm attempting to tease out of it the major lessons of the book and give us a better understanding of it so that when we go back to read it ourselves, we can easily grasp, or at least more easily grasp, the things that are being taught to us here. We have seen together the sufferings of Job. They were truly tragic and horrific. He lost all of his family, his children and his grandchildren. He lost his wife to despair. He lost a vast fortune and all of his many servants. And not only that, he had to endure the comfort of cruel comforters who basically got together and shocked at what he had gone through, blamed it all on some sin that Job must have done. I mean, he must have done something to deserve all this horror that has come upon him. And throughout the whole thing, Job has wanted to come into the presence of God, to meet with God, and to be able to ask Him for a clear explanation, and also, hopefully, to be vindicated by God, to be told that it wasn't his fault that he was suffering. Well, today and next week, we're going to hear what God had to say to Job at the end of the book. God appeared to him just as Job wanted and answered his questions, so to speak, in two sermons. Today we're going to look at the first sermon, and next week we'll consider the second one. Now, I had to split these up because they are two sermons from the Lord, and they're rather long. Today's sermon is 71 verses. I'm not going to try to read each of those verses to you today. You can read those for yourself. I'm afraid if I try reading them, you're going to get overwhelmed with just the detail. Instead, we're going to go through it verse by verse, and I'm going to outline and show you the flow of God's thought so that hopefully we can grasp the message He has given. We're going to begin with chapter 38, and it'll help you enormously if you have your Bibles turned to that and opened and follow along. I'll start with just reading the first three verses, which is the introduction. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me." Now, I want you to note the word Lord there. It's in total capital letters. And that is the translator's way of informing us that we're dealing with the personal name of God. We're not dealing with His title. When the Jew read the title of God, they would say Adonai, the high exalted one. But now, here, we have His personal name, which we would pronounce Yahweh. The Jews would never say that word. They don't want to take His name in vain. It's superstition on their part. But in older translations, English translation, Yahweh is often translated as Jehovah. But the point is, it's His personal name, and this is the first time in the book it's being used since chapter 2, when we were seeing the inner counsels of God. And this is simply a way of saying that Yahweh has come near. He's come out into the open to speak with Job. And notice how He speaks. He speaks out of a whirlwind. We would call it a tornado. I would call it a knee knocker. I've seen two tornadoes in my life. I do not wish to see a third. They are frightening. I mean, they are scary in the main. Now, I want us to think about how God has often appeared to his people. When he appeared to Moses, he didn't appear in a whirlwind. He appeared in a burning bush, a bush that burned but was not consumed. God was appearing to Moses and presenting himself as the wonder worker and the deliverer, the one who was going to overthrow the various gods of the Egyptians. And so a burning bush was a wondrous sight that attracted Moses' attention. And then later, when Elijah ran into the wilderness and cried out for God's help, God came to him, first in an earthquake, second in a great wind, third in a huge fire. But finally, he spoke to him in what the Hebrew calls, I think very eloquently, a thin silence. He was speaking to a discouraged, exhausted servant who had run his race and was now at the end. And so he speaks to him gently. And then Nat read to us a little earlier the famous vision of Isaiah in chapter 6, when King Uzziah, who had reigned for more than 50 years, had suddenly died. How does God appear? High and lifted up on a throne. Holy, holy, holy. In a world that seems to be where the certainties are being given away and all changes around, God appears as the powerful, holy, ruling one. And so today we come to Job. We both start with a J. It's kind of similar, isn't it? Job, suffering, tormented, and complaining. And God comes to him with his explanation. Now, before I begin to look at God's explanation, let's listen a little bit to the complaints that Job had registered with the Almighty. These are not all of them, but just a few. Job chapter 6, verse 4. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. And then in chapter 7, verse 20, he says to God, if I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth, and you will seek me, but I shall not be. I'm about ready to die. And then in chapter 10, Job complains, why did you bring me out from the womb? Would that I have died before any eye had seen me and were as though I had not been, carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Then cease and leave me alone that I may find a little cheer. And so it is to this man that God speaks. And you know, when a tornado goes through, people who experience it say it was like a sound of a freight train. In the Bible, they don't talk about God being like a freight train. Nobody knew what a freight train was. They said his voice was like the sound of many waters. It filled the earth. It filled everything. And this was how God spoke at last to Job. Matthew Henry eloquently quotes at this point, those who desire to hear from God as Job did shall certainly hear from him at length. And so, what does he say to Job? What is the lesson that we learn today? He begins by saying, dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and you make it known to me. And then he proceeds to give Job, if you will excuse the expression, a whirlwind tour of God's creation. Literally a whirlwind tour. Just look at chapter 38. Verses 4 through 6, God notes the creation of the world. And he says to Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Verse 4. And then he moves on in verse 7 to the creation of the stars. Where were you when the morning stars sang together the day of their creation? And then in verses 8 through 11, the creation and control of the sea. And by the way, when you and I think of the sea, we think of going to the beach in the summer. But when ancient people at Job's time thought of the sea, they thought of chaos and monsters and fearful danger. And God says, you know, I have created the sea. I prescribe the limits for it and set the bars and doors. He limits and controls these forces that frighten men. And then in verse 12 through 15, the creation and regulation of light, of day and night. Job, have you commanded the morning? You know, we have sophisticated scientists today who have been studying the properties of light, and they still cannot describe it for us. Some say it's a particle. Some say it's waves. Nobody knows for sure. It's one thing certain, it's mysterious. In verses 16 through 18, God describes the depths, the secrets of the sea. And here he's not just talking about what's at the bottom of the sea, but he's talking about the deep and secret things that no one understands. Have the gates of death been revealed to you, verse 17? Or have you seen the gates of the deep darkness? And then verse 19 through 21, the nature of light and darkness. Where is the way of the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness, verse 19? And then, as we're going to be very aware in a few more weeks, the details of snow. Do you know the storehouses of the snow, verse 22? And then verse 25 through 30, the details of flowing water. Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt? You know, where's Job's answer to that? There's no time because verses 31 through 33, God references the stars and their constellations. In verse 33, he says, can you establish their rule upon the earth? Explain the influences of the constellations on the change of the seasons. Explain the changes of the seasons. Well, most high school seniors who know science can explain the reason that we have seasons, but they can't control them. And no one else can either. And then verse 34 through 38, the nature of clouds. Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? You know, we've got some brilliant scientists today, and some of them can do a pretty good job of predicting weather, like where the hurricane may hit, but can they control it? No. Despite what they promise us, they can't. Now, so far, what we've read here is God's description of his inanimate nature, of the physical world in which he created and some of the details of it. Now, he turns to the animals in his world, the animals that he created and now cares for. And he begins in verse 39 describing the lion. Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? In verse 39. In verse 41, he speaks of a bird that everyone in the Middle East was very familiar with, the raven. Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? You know, Job doesn't answer. He goes on in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 39 to speak of the wild mountain goats. Do you know the time when they give birth, Job? You know, he's seen them, but he doesn't understand them. He can't tell the details of their lives. And then we come to verses 5 through 12. He speaks of an animal there. And I would like to read to you the King James Version of this passage. All right? Just listen. Will the unicorn be willing to serve thee or abide by thy crib? Cast thou bind the unicorn with his band in the furrow? Or will it harrow the valleys after thee? Wilt thou trust him because his strength is great? Or wilt thou leave thy labor to him? Wilt thou believe him that he will bring home thy seed and gather it into the barn? I love the King James Version, the unicorn. Don't tell me there's no such thing as a unicorn. It's there in the Bible. Actually, the Hebrew word for this animal is the word rem. Now, I studied Hebrew for 3 years in graduate school, and in all of those 3 years, never once did I pronounce a Hebrew word to my professor's approbation. I was wrong every time, and I don't know how they pronounce rem, but that's the way it kind of reads to us. And it actually is a gazelle-like animal known today as the white oryx, O-R-Y-X. This was a creature that was like a gazelle. It did not have a single horn. It had two straight horns, but it was a very wild beast. It lived in the uttermost reaches of the desert. And for most of the millennia, no one ever saw one except at a great distance. They were kind of the UFO of the old world, of the animal world. Maybe one person in 100 would glimpse the unicorn. And when you see those two horns at about 300 yards at profile, what do they look like? One horn. And so that's what they began to presume. It was a miraculous kind of beast. And no one ever came near one until 1908, when Lawrence of Arabia took a high-powered rifle into the Middle East and shot one. And that's when they learned they were dealing with the white oryx. Sometimes today it's known as the biblical oryx. Of course, with those rifles, they began to hunt them to extinction. But happily, they didn't quite succeed. And in Jordan and in Israel today, in those zoos, the white oryx, or the biblical oryx, is being raised again. And if you ever go to the Holy Land, be sure to go to the zoo and see the unicorn. The point here is this is a wild creature you can't even get near. You've never even had a good look at him. Are you going to plow your field with him? This is the point. You know, you are powerless against this creature, is what God is saying to Job. And then in verse 18, he speaks of the ostrich. Verses 13 through 18. When she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and his rider. She can outrun the horse. And then in verses 19 through 25, he speaks of the war horse very eloquently. With fierceness and rage, he swallows the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. And finally, he concludes with the soaring hawk, verses 26 through 30. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? So, how would you define God's message to Job? What is he saying to Job in this first sermon? He is saying that his work is wondrous in his creation, that he is great in power and in knowledge and in wisdom. And then he ends with a challenge to Job. If you look at verses chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." How would you like to be called a fault finder? One who presumes to judge God and demand an answer from him. It's as though God is saying to Job, "You've asked me a graduate school question. Let's see if you can get in kindergarten." And can Job get into kindergarten? Let's hear his answer, verses 3 through 5. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once, I will not answer. Twice, and I will proceed no further." In other words, Job says, "Please give me a moment so I can shut my mouth." You see? And this is God's answer to these complaints, for his demand for an explanation of why he has to suffer. You see? This is his answer to us for tragedy in the world today. It's the beginning of his answer. We'll see the rest next week. But what have we learned so far? What lesson can we draw from this today? I think Paul has the answer to it for us in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, where he writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Jesus came and took our sorrows, carried our pain, our sin, our shame. He carried them to Calvary and died there to pay the penalty of them. And now Paul tells us in Philippians 2:5, have this attitude, this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, we are called to follow Christ's example of humility. We are called to lay aside our rights, our prerogatives, and submit to Christ's commandments. Now, I'm sure all of you agree with me on that. But it's very easy to say we should submit to Jesus' commands. We should submit to His plan for our lives. We all agree. But boy, when life takes a wrong turn, when tragedy visits our home or the home of a family member or a dear friend, it's hard then, isn't it? And haven't we asked the same questions Job asked? Lord, why? Why have you done this? You're in control of all things. Why did you let this happen to this dear brother or sister in Christ? You know? And we ask that question. It reminds me very much of what happened in the upper room the night Jesus was betrayed, when he wrapped himself in a towel and began doing the most humble service to the disciples imaginable. He went around kneeling, washing their feet. And he got to the filthy feet of Peter, and Peter just couldn't be still. He said, "You're going to wash my feet?" It was humiliating to Peter to submit to his Lord's humble service. He was ashamed of himself that he didn't go and wash his Lord's feet. And so he objects. He doesn't want the Lord to do it. And what did Jesus say to him? "What I am doing now, you do not understand, but afterward you will understand." And that's his answer to our tragedies. That's his answer to our prayers of why. What I'm doing now, you do not understand, but afterward, you will understand. Peter did submit hesitantly to the Lord's command there at that point. And later on, he continued to submit and trust the Lord and submitted to his will, because he became convinced when he saw Jesus die for him and rise from the dead that Jesus loved him. And the one who gave his life for him can be trusted, even when things go wrong. We know what his character is. We see it at Calvary. And so we can trust him to lead us where we do not know the direction we're going in. We can trust him to lead us through the darkness of this life in this tragic world. The only question is, will you trust him? Let us pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to put our hand in yours when we are called to navigate through the darkness of this world. It is a fearful thing, Lord. You know it because you've experienced it yourself. We long to have an explanation. We long to have vindication. We long for your presence to explain it. And yet, we see here from what your explanation to Job was that if you did explain it, we would not be able to grasp it. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to trust you. And Lord, when we deal with our family and friends who are suffering terrible things, things without an explanation, help us to resist the foolishness of being fault finders. Help us to resist the foolishness of trying to judge others where we have no sense at all. Help us instead, as Christ did, to help them bear their burdens by bearing those burdens with them, by loving them, comforting them, and pointing them to the Lord Jesus. Father, we ask these things in His name. Amen.
Let's stand again.